Okay, so like I said, we're back in John chapter 3, and we're going to reread verses 1 to 15, where Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. We looked at this a few weeks ago. And then last week we were in 1 John 5, where we saw how we can know that we're born again. This week we're going to look at this text through the lens of the kingdom of God. And I thought that appropriate, given that this is Palm Sunday, and Jesus is king, that we look at the kingdom of God, because John mentions it twice. In verse 3, he mentions the kingdom of God, and in verse 5. And so that's the lens that we're looking at this text through. Would you please listen as I read the word of God? Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So we're going to look at verses 13 to 15 on Maundy Thursday. What it means that the Son of Man will be lifted up like a serpent in the wilderness. As I said, today we are looking at the kingdom of God. Jesus highlights this point two times. It's the only two times in John's gospel that the kingdom of God is mentioned as a phrase. But Jesus mentions his kingdom, and people call him king many times in John's gospel. And we know that light and darkness are big themes in John's gospel. We looked at light for many, many weeks in John chapter 1, and darkness. And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes it seems like all there is darkness. Like, where is the kingdom of God? It must be a reality out there. It must be some future thing we look to, because as we look around in a country that claimed to be Christian, and we see what's going on, it seems like darkness is winning. Like, darkness is penetrating the light. You've heard Pastor Pablo pray and reference twice the tragedy in Nashville this past week. It would be hard to fathom and imagine if you haven't heard that, but I will explain it. And I really thought, should I talk about this? Should I not talk about it? But it is so appropriate to our text today. And so if you didn't hear, there was a school shooting in Nashville this past week. And as I heard that, I'm going to be honest, and if you listen to a podcast that I do, you may have heard me say some of this already, but it didn't really impact me right away. It's a sad state of affairs that in our country, when you hear about a school shooting, it's becoming more regular. Then I heard it was a Christian school. And that hit me a little closer. Now, some of you are saying, well, why should that matter? I'm just saying how I process things. All loss of life is bad. Many of the people in our church work in public schools. It would be just as bad if it were a public school. But suddenly, it registered with George. Christian school. My kids go to Christian school. Then I heard it was a PCA church and school. And so all the PCA on the private forums were talking about this event. And then I heard that it was the pastor's 9-year-old daughter was among the six people that were murdered in this event. Then it got really close to home. And as my friend Darren Stone had said when we were discussing this, like, there's nobody in the PCA that is more than 2 degrees away from this event. I mean, in our own church, and again, I'm not trying to dramatize this, Pastor Pablo went to school with Pastor Chad Scruggs. He went to seminary with him. He actually worked a job with him. Such darkness. And it seems like darkness is winning. And I have to be honest, when I process these things so often, I process them first intellectually. And probably doesn't surprise many of you being an engineer and all that. That doesn't mean I'm not relational or don't have capacity for relational. I obviously do. And if any of you have come and spoken to me and prayed with me, I hope you know that. But it wasn't till the next morning when I was in the Word and in prayer, as I do in the morning, and I started praying. And as I was praying, my thoughts went to this, and I started praying about this event and for the pastor and for the families of the six people there, for everybody in the church and the school and the PCA and all of this. It started to kind of resonate with me. And then I went from that and I started praying for my kids, because I pray for my kids. You all ought to pray for your kids. I know you do. And that's when it really hit me, like emotionally. Because that morning I hadn't seen my kids. They often leave for school before I leave my room. And that's when it kind of hit me that, like, I didn't kiss my kids goodbye that morning. I didn't tell them I'm praying for them. I didn't have some words for them. I assume they're coming home. But the day before, three families sent their kids off to school and the kids did not come home. And that's when it hit me emotionally. It took me a day. Darkness. And then I heard of the pastor's one sentence statement to the press. And if you haven't heard this, I don't know how he got it out. I don't know if he wrote it. I don't know what he did. But even writing it or typing it, I don't think I'd be able to do. But Pastor Chad Scruggs wrote this, or said this: through tears, we trust that she is in the arms of Jesus, who will raise her to life once again. Could you utter those words about your 9-year-old child who was just snuffed out by pure wickedness and evil, by the kingdom of darkness? Does it bother you that I use that language, kingdom of darkness? What gives a person the ability, in the midst of such unspeakable evil and tragedy, how can he see the kingdom of God through the kingdom of darkness? How could he? I mean, is that what just pastors are supposed to say? Pastors are supposed to say that? We preach it, you expect us to say something like that? Honestly, I think I would just say, no comment. But somehow in that moment, the Spirit enabled him to eke out words that were both transcendent and imminent, both intellectual and relational. Through tears, we trust that she is in the arms of Jesus, who will raise her to life once again. Somehow he sees light in the darkness, even though his life is upside down and it makes no sense. It makes no sense for him to see it this way. And I wouldn't fault him if he didn't. this world can seem like darkness is winning, and it's difficult to see the kingdom of God, and we don't understand how the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God impacts the physical world and my day-to-day life and the things that happen here. And it can make the kingdom of God seem like it's just a dream or a future reality. But Jesus Christ tells Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He says it again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the question I want to look at in this sermon is that just a future reality, something we long for and hope for in the future? Or is it a present reality? I hope what we're going to see in John's gospel is John is saying Christians are those who seek to see and can see the kingdom of God in the midst of the darkness. Like John 1 says, the light has shone in the darkness. And the darkness cannot overcome it. I got 3 points for us, as we usually do in your bulletin. The first one is kingdom confusion. The next one is kingdom gospel. And the third one, I'm changing to kingdom living or kingdom life. As we begin, where does the kingdom of God as a phrase or a concept rank in your beliefs about Christianity? Is it close to the center? Is it central to the gospel message, or is it some circle out here? Some tangential matter, the kingdom of God. I want you to think about that. How often do we talk about the kingdom of God? And what do we mean about the kingdom of God? Again, I hope to show that it's not simply some side issue, that this phrase and concept is central to the gospel message. There is no gospel message without the kingdom of God. I'm going to look at that in point two. But we are confused about this. Now, I'm not surprised that the world is confused about what the kingdom of God is. That makes sense to me, that the world would not understand spiritual realities and spiritual truth or see the kingship of Jesus Christ and his lordship all over the world. I get that the world doesn't get it. But Christians either neglect or are confused about the kingdom of God. And to be sure, it is confusing. And you see that Nicodemus is confused. He comes to Jesus by night. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We see what you're doing and that you're from God. But Jesus says you don't see, right? He says the word see. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see. You're saying you see, but you're not seeing. Nicodemus is confused. It's what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And we've already looked at the new birth, what it means to be born again, where we are given new hearts made alive. And then a transformed mind to see things. Jesus says, you have eyes to see and ears to hear. And I always add, and soft hearts made alive by the gospel, because it's all a part of it. And here it says, you cannot see. He's confused. Now, the kingdom of God that we have trouble figuring out what it means here now, it often breaks down into two opposing and extreme errors. And by the way, this is what happens in most of life. Most of life goes from one extreme to the other. The conservative Christian, not understanding the kingdom of God, reads passages that say, like, that the world is evil and that Satan is the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so we say, okay, the world is evil and all that is in the world is evil. And Satan is the ruler of this evil world. Now, if you believe that as absolute statements, how will you view life? Get me out of here. Right? So we don't know what to do. We think we're supposed to like hunker down. If Satan has authority over this world and this world is nothing but evil, then of course we want an escape pod. Take us home. Right? And while the Bible does call Satan the ruler of this world and the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air, this world is not absolutely Satan's. And world does not mean everything in creation. Okay? John uses the word world, I think, like 60 times. And when you read them, it means very different things depending on the context. But Jesus says in John's gospel, in John 12, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Then it goes on to talk about his crucifixion that's coming. In other words, in this event, in history, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, Satan is no longer the ruler of this world. He will be cast out. Jesus says, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. John 14 says the ruler of this world is coming. When Jesus is talking about going to Jerusalem, and this is Lazarus, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and they're looking to kill Jesus. Now the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. This is in harmony with John's Jesus' statement that nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. So it looks like in the darkness that the power of darkness and Satan, who's the prince of darkness, has control. He is coming for Christ, but Christ says, I'm laying my life down. I'm obeying my Father. He has no control over me. And now he is cast out. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't have influence and power over those who he has power over. He does. Second Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's why Jesus can say, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. You know, I often say this world is not my home. And that resonates with a lot of us. And I know you guys, this isn't our home. The truth is it is. Not just now. Eternally. Heaven comes down to earth. In the book of Revelation, Revelation ends not with us going in an escape pod to some other place, but in heaven coming down and remaking this. And it all belongs to Christ. But we don't know how to live in what the theologians call the already not yet tension of being in the kingdom. Jesus says the kingdom is here now, but we know it's not till the future. There will be one day where it is. We don't know how to live in the world, but not be of the world. And so we resort to hunkering down. That's one side of the error. The other side I'm not really going to talk about very much to just highlight it. The other extreme is to view the kingdom of God rather than like that extreme that says the kingdom of God is just some future reality. The other extreme is to say the kingdom of God is solely here. That salvation and the future really doesn't matter. What matters is that we embody the kingdom in ourselves, and then you get a social gospel. And both extremes are actually wrong. Now, I'm glad that conservative Christians reject that one extreme that doesn't really care about Christ, that only cares about good things happening in the earth. But I hope you can see that one extreme is about the future only, and the other extreme is about now only. The one extreme, the kingdom of God, is Christ as a distant king. The other extreme is we're like Christ bringing in the kingdom of God, and whether or not people accept him, it doesn't matter. One extreme has no effects in the physical world. And the other extreme, it's all about the physical world. And neither extreme is right. So do you tend to one or the other? Do you think it's all about your works here and doing good in the world now here, despite what's going to happen later and despite whether people come to Christ? I don't think, given this church, what I know about it, people would think that. But I do think a lot of us live as if it's future only. Does it matter? Does it really matter what we believe about the kingdom of God, the reality of it? Yeah, it matters. It affects everything in your life. It affects how you live, how you worship. It'll affect how you pray. It'll affect how you go to school. It'll affect how you work. It'll affect how you view your community. It affects how you view the government. It affects every single thing. If we get what the kingdom of God is wrong, it affects every sphere of our life. We need a kingdom of God lens to look through, to see all of life through. Nicodemus is told you to be born again to have that. And if we don't, we're going to misunderstand and misinterpret the world around us. So we need a kingdom gospel. We need a kingdom gospel. Now, you may, if you follow me at all, you know I like to protect the word gospel. I like to protect it with my life. I don't like saying gospel issues. I don't like saying I live the gospel. I don't live the gospel. I can live a life worthy of the gospel. I can live a life in line with the gospel. But the gospel is the doing and dying of Jesus Christ to save sinners, but to bring them into the kingdom. And why I'm saying this is because kingdom gospel, I'm just getting from the Bible. Matthew says multiple times, the gospel, he came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. In Mark's gospel, 1:14-15, Jesus came into Galilee. This is the first thing after his, it says after his temptation, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of Jesus Christ is only gospel if there's a kingdom. If there's no kingdom, there's no king. If there's no king, there's no gospel good news. He is a king ushering in a kingdom that we are brought into. We are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, which is his kingdom. This is the gospel message. As a matter of fact, the gospel is in Greco-Roman culture is always associated with the kingdom. When Caesar would send out emissaries because he's going into a town, and of course, you know, you don't just take a flight, like it takes a long time. They would send riders and runners up ahead to go into a town and say, gospel, gospel, good news, Caesar is coming. Who's Caesar? The king. The king is coming. And that's why that's so significant when the writers of the gospels and the letters talk about the gospel and Jesus being the son of God, because Caesar's viewed as the son of God and Pharaoh's viewed as the son of God. But here, this son of God is a rival king who has a rival kingdom. And that's why they kill him the week we're celebrating this week. Put it up on the cross. King of the Jews. Turns out he's what? King of kings and Lord of lords. He's king of creation, of the world. Kingdom gospel. As I asked before, the kingdom, the king, like is the kingdom of God, again, like some side sort of way to view things? You know, I mean, there's lots of analogies, right? God is our father. We are his child. We are the bride of Christ, making Christ the bridegroom. Is the kingdom of God like just sort of an analogy? I think it's one of the most central things to the gospel message. When God creates, he is the king. His kingdom is at all of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he makes creation, and then he makes Adam and Eve. He blows life into Adam and makes Eve out of Adam. And then he says, you're my vice regents. That's how this is viewed. Vice regents are rulers under the king. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill and subdue. That's king language. Subdue the earth. That's royal language of what Adam and Eve are supposed to do as vice regents under King God. But they reject King God's rule in their life. They don't want to be in his kingdom. They want their own kingdom. That's in creation. In the Exodus, God delivers them, says, these are my people, and he's to be their king, such that he doesn't give them a king, does he? Because he's to be the king. He gives them judges, which help fight battles and deal with disputes, and prophets to speak for God, but no king. And what did they cry out for? They want a king, like all the nations. So when God gives them Saul, you know what he calls Saul? In 1 Samuel 9 and 10, he says, you will anoint him prince over my people. They ask for a king, and God says, I'm giving them a prince. Now, he does call Saul a king and all that. We get that. But I think the point that it's making twice in Saul's anointing is, you're the prince because I'm the king. That's what it is. Of course, Saul doesn't obey God, and so we get David. And Psalm 89 is just a beautiful psalm about David. Psalm 89, verse 20. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. Talks about defeating enemies under him and God's faithfulness being with him. And verse 26, he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And my steadfast love I will keep with him forever. And so God then raises up David to be a king. And he says he's going to be. And David calls God his father, which once again makes David the prince. But then we get the Davidic covenant. You know about the Davidic covenant? The covenant to David, where David wants to build God a house. And God says, you're not going to build me a house. Your son after you will build me a house. And I'm going to establish his kingdom and his throne forever. And he'll rule in righteousness and peace. Now, of course, they get Solomon, but his kingdom didn't rule forever. He built God an actual temple. But Jesus Christ, the greater son of David, who is the king, is that's why they say, Hail, Son of David, on Palm Sunday. He's the king. Pilate asks Jesus, are you a king? In John's gospel, that's where we read that account. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, the angels would just come in here. See, Pilate can't see the kingdom. John chapter 6, they try to make him king by force. And like I said, in Palm Sunday, they basically coronate him as king. So Jesus is the king. But that still doesn't solve the problem, because we still act like he's a future king until he takes us out of here. But Matthew 16 is fascinating in this regard. When Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says this to him. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John, for flesh and blood are not revealed to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Have not revealed this to you, my Father in heaven. I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now get this. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And that's the way Matthew describes this. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then when you get to Matthew 28, Jesus says this before he goes to heaven. All authority in heaven has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Those two verses that The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And all authority has been given to Christ. And then he gives authority to the disciples and then to the church. And he says, I will be with you, is the world we live in right now. That Christ is the King on his throne now. And we are carrying out the King's mission on earth now, to see things through a kingdom lens in the midst of darkness, to shine light into darkness. Matthew 13, it says this. Matthew has all these kingdom parables. You may know that. He put another parable before them. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air comes and makes nests in its branches. That's now. The kingdom of God is spreading. I mean, it doesn't look like it in America. I get that. But it's spreading in Africa and in Asia and in South America and the Middle East and all over. And that's what it does. It spreads. It brings goodness with it. Like all the blessings we enjoy in this country right now and all the blessings through Western civilization all became of Christianity because of it. That's indisputable. Now, we are people that have forgotten God as a country. That happens in history. I mean, the Christians, the church in the first century was persecuted by Rome. Do you think they were looking for an escape pod, take us out of here? Some of them were. They had the same struggles that we have. But do you know they conquered Rome with the gospel? And the Roman Empire became Christian. Now, there's all kinds of ways to debate that. The point is, good came of it. And God used all kinds of pagan means to do that, by the way. He used Roman roads and the Greek language and the Jewish synagogues for the gospel to spread. In other words, all of history is under God's sovereign rule and control as the King to work out the spread of the gospel from a little nowhere town in Galilee to Jerusalem to Rome. Paul said, I want to go to Rome. I'm dying to go to Rome. I want to spread it to kings. The book of Acts is the whole second half of it is Paul speaking to authorities, having a prophetic voice to Jewish leaders, to local Roman proconsuls, and wanting to go to Caesar himself. Do you think you're allowed to have political engagement as a Christian? The book of Acts is written to most excellent Theophilus, which is a title given to a politician who is a God lover, Theophilus. When Calvin wrote his Institutes, he wrote it to the king. We have a prophetic voice to speak in the world. And as I said, the Roman Empire, which was burning Christians as candles, got toppled over by the gospel. And then it got corrupt. And so God took it out and we got some dark ages. And then God did what? He brought a reformation. I don't know where America's trajectory is. I don't know. But I know that King Jesus is on his throne, that he is king now. And that makes us not shrink back. That doesn't mean we fight. The church's job is not primarily political. But it can speak to political matters in as much as when we see these ideologies in the world today and in the country today being fought for, destroying families, destroying lives, and you have the answers, you're not going to tell them? Yes, first and foremost, we want them to come to salvation. As a matter of fact, we're not going to have any real change unless hearts are changed. But we could still advocate for what it looks to live like a good life. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men. Because in John's gospel, he says, what? I am the light of the world. And then he says, so you be the light of the world, because we have the light living inside of us. We do that as we speak truth in love. See, I think we need to flip the script. This world is not Satan's. We have the idea that this is Satan's territory, and because it says he's the ruler of the world, that makes him king, giving him authority over the world. And Christ is just coming in like some insurgent to pull out some of his people. I think the picture the Bible gives us is that Satan is an invader. An occupier. And yes, we are, this world may be under his occupation, but the world is God's. He is the king. And Jesus is not simply coming to pluck some people out of it, but to remake and reclaim his creation as the king. It's kind of like if you like Lord of the Rings, that's the story. Aragorn is the human king, that it's his lands, but it's all under occupation by Sauron and Saruman and orcs, which are the demons. And he's coming to take what? His rightful throne. But he's got to do battle. He's not waiting for some escape pod. There is no escape pod. I think this is where the concept to the third point of eternal life comes in. The last verse of our text, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We can back up a few verses. After this whole exchange Jesus has with Nicodemus back and forth, and Jesus finally says, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? I say to you, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I told you heavenly things? Now, what's funny is we think Jesus is saying heavenly things, but Jesus just says what he told Nicodemus is an earthly thing. It's a confusing thing. And if you read commentaries, they're confused. Jesus said you must be born again. And then he says, if I told you these earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe the heavenly things? I think the point is the idea of a new birth, creating a new way of thinking so that we could see spiritual things, is an earthly thing because the spiritual must manifest itself in the physical. There were all kinds of heresies from the Greek world about trying to free ourselves from the physical world, this physical existence, that everything is spiritualized. And then liberal Christianity has come in and done that. And Jesus is saying, no, the physical, the natural, the world is mine. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There are physical, earthly, eternal consequences to seeing the kingdom right. So then Jesus concludes by saying, whoever believes in me may have eternal life. And that's the phraseology, eternal life, that John uses more than he uses kingdom of God. He's not going to say kingdom of God again. Again, he'll say Jesus is the king, and Jesus will say he has a kingdom and all that. But eternal life is used, I forget how many times, maybe 20 times in John's gospel. What does it mean? What we think about the kingdom of God will determine what we think about eternal life. If you think the kingdom of God is some future reality that you're going to one day, you're going to think eternal life is some future reality you get one day. But that's not what the words mean. This is the life of the age. The word for eternal there is eons or ages. In John's gospel, eternal life is a state of existence. It is qualitative in as much as it is quantitative. What do I mean by that? We think eternal life is quantitative. You'll live forever. It is. But this word is meant to be qualitative, the type of life you have. We get this concept in the world today when somebody says, you're living, but you're not really living. Right? What was it? Shawshank Redemption? Get busy living or get busy dying? I think a lot of Christians are living, but they're not really living. John's gospel, here's some verses for you. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That is a present tense reality that he is speaking about. John 20:31. These are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. Present tense, now life. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has passed from death to life. Not he will pass from death to life, Jesus says in John 5. He has passed from death to life. Do you feel like you have eternal life in the Son? That is the kingdom. Now. That's why we entitled last year's missions conference, Kingdom Here, Now Near. We live like the kingdom of God is waiting for us later. Jesus says, I give you life. When he says the woman at the well, he says, if you would have asked me, I would have given you living waters. He doesn't mean in the future. Eternal life. The new creation comes into creation now. We have this now. So we need to be able to process everything in the world, in our life, through the lens of the kingdom of God. We need to see the world as that pastor saw the world. And what else, what other hope does he have? He's got three boys and a little girl. Little girls with the Lord now. Every time you stand for truth, you advance the kingdom of God. Every time you shine light into darkness, you advance the kingdom of God. Whenever we pray, as I said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we advance the kingdom of God. Every time you kids, you stand for truth in your schools, as your friends are doing evil things or want to do evil things, you are advancing the kingdom of God. You may be the conscience that other child in your school needs. And you think it is easier not to say anything. And I was there and I was in school and I'd see things going on, and sometimes maybe it is better to stay quiet. But the point is, we are viewing these things through the kingdom of God. When the world does these things and we say, well, the Bible says I shouldn't do these things, we don't check our Christianity in the kingdom of God on a Sunday morning. We view the whole world, the whole of life, as under the lordship of Jesus Christ, the King. Now, it affects how we act. It affects how we talk. It affects how we dress. It affects the jobs we take, it affects the people we hang out with, it affects how we love people that are not like us, it affects everything. And this is not just, by the way, an external thing, it's not just an internal thing, it's all of it. Jesus Christ is Lord over every square inch of your life and your heart, and it's your job to bring all of the world around you into subjection to the kingdom of God, not by force. I'm not saying that. The context of this sermon should make that clear. We bring it. We shine the light into darkness. And so I said internal and external. I spoke about the external, about how we live in the world and how we're shining that light. We don't compartmentalize Sunday morning Christianity and think we could do whatever we want in the world all the time, because then we're not being light and salt. Jesus, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. How are you doing that if we look like the world? But it is an internal reality, because just like we can't separate future from now, we can't separate spiritual from physical. We don't separate spirit from body either. The kingdom of God helps us to see, like I said, like that pastor sees. It helps you in your daily struggles. It helps you when you have an adult child that's living a wayward life and you really don't know how to process that. It helps you when you're battling cancer, or when you have a life-changing stroke, as we know one of our elders had a few months ago. If you ever talked to John Hargett, he sees life through the kingdom very clearly, because he can't do so many things he had thought he was going to do. What other hope do we have? This comes from being and by being born again. As we've already seen in past sermons, you need to be given a new heart to believe that enables you, as you saw last week, to love that expresses itself in right behavior, in obedience. We need the new heart. It starts with the new birth. The old heart is removed. The new heart is given. That's why Jesus came. That's why this is the gospel of the kingdom. When he goes to the cross, as we'll see this week, life, death, resurrection, ascension. Psalm 2 is awesome. You know Psalm 2? When you see darkness in the world, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords. That's what we see today. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That scoffing or laughing at the Lord isn't indifference. It's like, you're going to rage against me? I'm the king. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. That's the king speaking, Jesus. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. The promise to Jesus is that the nations will be his inheritance. And that's the gospel spreading out. And as Christianity goes out, and the ends of the earth your possession, you will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Why is Psalm 2, this coronation psalm for the king, speaking to kings? Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, O rulers of the earth. Why did Paul want to go speak to the king of Rome, Caesar? Speak to the authorities. Because there's another king. The book of Revelation shows us, well, Philippians 2 and the book of Revelation, and then that's it. So again, have this, Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality of God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What happens? Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ's work on the cross wins him the kingdom. It's like it's all his. He lays it aside, comes to earth, wins it back, and he's given it. And then in Revelation, you see one like a lamb that was slain, being called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, taking the throne. It's our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the King. I hope you have great hope in him. I hope it empowers you to live as is a subject in his kingdom. Let's pray.